I know there's certain passages that we are familiar with, and I think at the same time become a little bit challenging. In the last number of weeks, I don't know how many times we've mentioned what Jesus says about loving our enemies. Matthew 5:43 is the specific verse where we read that's what he says. I want to use Paul as an example of what it looks like to love your enemies, and it's going to be a challenge. I think for most of us, we think of loving our enemies of Jesus on the cross. Romans 5 verse 10 actually, when Paul is talking about how when we were enemies, and that's exactly how he puts it, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So that's what I think when Jesus says, love your enemies. And I'm going to share with you a few instances in the life of Paul that I think challenges the pushover aspect of maybe what this may seem. Matthew 24:12, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or its impending destruction. And he actually uses this phrase. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I mean, I think honestly, as we look at the last few years, that's what's gone on in our country, right? After COVID, the love of many for the Lord has grown cold. And it's not a phenomenon here. We think, and I know that it's just in our life experience, but like, well, here, it's a problem everywhere. And I would say almost everywhere. I know I have a few friends who are in denominations. They're preachers. And one is in a congregation where he said before COVID, they had almost 3,000 meet on Sunday mornings. They're down to 250. Everybody's left. And he said that most of the people are at home watching Zoom. That, you know, like I told him, I think you would just turn the channel off. That way they'd have to be compelled at least to not stay home. But they don't want to do that, so okay, whatever. But it's what Jesus said that really it caught my attention. Just reading Matthew, came to chapter 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus said, because lawlessness will be increased. In other words, the world's getting worse. The love of many will grow cold. And I think we can see that as a phenomenon that is going on now, even though, you know, it's not that the COVID thing was a lawlessness thing, but we see as an outgrowth from what was going on in 2020, there is lawlessness that's endorsed as, you know, here's an alternative lifestyle. It's just getting weirder and weirder. The things that people are saying is normal and right. And there's no way for me to go, yeah, that's normal, that's right. It's not. It's just absolutely not. But, you know, the love of many has grown cold through the adversity is really, I guess, what I'm looking at. And so like we have already referenced in Matthew 5:43, Jesus makes the point we're to love our enemies. You've heard that it was said to those of old, love your enemies. Nope, that's not what those people of old, they were like, love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. It was all compartmentalized. It's easy. If this is a friend, you love the friend. If it's not a friend, you don't love them. But Jesus says, I want you to be like God, the Father. He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. I don't think there's a point in the order so much as just the fact that God causes a general grace of His sunshine and His rain to fall on everybody, whether they're good people or bad people. He doesn't only give rain to the good or only allow the sun to shine on good people. He shows general grace, which kind of lends me to the idea, maybe that's what Jesus is talking about, loving our enemies. Because I think for most of us, loving our enemies, it's not just that it's really hard to figure that out. What does it look like exactly? And in my own mind, I think of Jesus on the cross. What does Jesus say about the soldiers who were there, you know, involved and responsible for making sure he got crucified? Forgive them. They know not what they're doing. That was his response. And we say, well, that's loving your enemy. And verse 48 of Matthew 5, we are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Luke has it, Luke 6, be merciful the way your Father is merciful. Point is, it's a challenge. One of the things I have been kind of thinking about as I was working on the lessons about the crucifixion of Jesus the last couple weeks, there are passages that basically indicate that the leadership didn't know what they were doing exactly. If they did, they wouldn't have done what they did to who they did it. In other words, even though Jesus preached of who he was and taught who he was, they didn't have faith in all that, and they went ahead and killed him. 1 Corinthians 2:8 is, to me, a pretty important passage where Paul just clearly says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think that's an interesting insight the Holy Spirit shares with us, that they wouldn't have done what they did if they knew what they were doing, really to whom they were doing. But Luke 23:34, as I have there in front of you, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He wanted them to be forgiven because of their ignorance. They just didn't know. In Acts 3:17, Peter says, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Again, kind of following the same line of thinking of these people did what they did in ignorance, and God seems eager, really, I would say, to forgive them. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time with Paul in the book of Acts and outside the book of Acts as he deals with people that we would... He never does call these people enemies. He doesn't say, this person is my enemy. But how he treated people who were against him. You know, we think of an enemy, like with the word Satan, it doesn't just mean Satan. It could mean adversary, someone who's opposed to us. I mean, literally, the word is used in a lot of different contexts where it's not necessarily Satan as a person or a personal name, but just anybody who stands in the way. You think back during the time of Balaam and the donkey. Remember, the donkey kept moving out of the way of the angel that Balaam didn't see. And the donkey was just trying to, you know, get out of the way of this angel who's standing there with a fiery sword, even hurting Balaam just to not be hurt. And that's interesting. The angel is actually called in Hebrew an adversary. Well, it's the same word used of Satan in Job. But it's not that he was against the donkey or Balaam. He was just standing in the way. But I want us to think about those who stand in the way and how Paul dealt with them. Loving our enemies. What does that look like, according to Paul? Now, Elymas is a very interesting story. If you look over in Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 is a really cool passage. This is during that transitional phase of Luke as he's transitioning, getting difficult to getting my words out. The way the book of Acts is, we know it's some of the acts of some of the apostles. It's not all the apostles. It's primarily Peter and Paul. And Peter really covers like chapter 1 through about chapter 11. Really in 15 is where we make a pretty clear, no more Peter, all Paul. But up to that point, that is from chapter 9 through 15, it's Peter and Paul here and there. And then from like 15, it really moves away from Peter and it's all Paul. And for a little while there in chapter 13, we have Paul and his longest sermon. Peter's longest sermon is Acts 2. Here we read what he says, that is what Paul says, starting there in about verse 26. But before all that, he addresses a man by the name of Elymas. And we'll start in verse 4 of Acts 13 and read through verse 12. We read that being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed off to Cyprus. Cyprus is actually a pretty good-sized island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And this is Paul's modus operandi. I mean, everywhere he went, that's where he started, was with the Jews. They should have had an inside view of the scriptures and known, and it would have been easier to convert, we would think. And hope. There is a point Paul says, I've had enough, which is, by the way, the end of chapter 13. He's like, no more. I'm not going to the Jews anymore. And they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, by the way, who is Mark, who we'll find out here in a few minutes that Barnabas and Paul had a pretty strong disagreement over. When they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, this is all real interesting information, and there will be a test at the end. I'm not kidding with that. But a certain magician, I know what I think of. I think of some guy who's doing parlor tricks, you know? But this is not how they looked at magicians. Magicians to them were sorcerers. They were into a connection of spiritual things that other people just weren't. This is the same word that would be used of Simon in Acts 8. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Well, it's the same idea here. He is a sorcerer. He's a magician. He played tricks, but he did so, and people were very impressed, thinking there's something to him. So here we have Elymas. He's a Jewish false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, that is a local government official by the name of Sergius Paulus. He was a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That is, Sergius Paulus is the one who's like, I want to hear the word of God. I want these guys coming by. Elymas is either there as a person of interest to Sergius Paulus, impresses him, but we're going to find out here really quickly, Elymas was getting in the way. So in verse 8, Elymas the magician, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So whatever it is that Paul and Barnabas must be teaching, Elymas is there like, yeah, right, I can do that, or I can teach that, or that's not what I've read. You know, I mean, just, he's an adversary. He's someone in the way. And Paul doesn't go, look, I'm sorry, but I don't want to hurt your feelings here. He doesn't say something like this. It's really interesting. Verse 9, Saul, who's also called Paul, and also might be connected with the Sergius Paulus, by the way, but he's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And we've all run into folks who we know we're irritating them, and they give us a look, right? Intense. And they're making the point, hopefully, by they're just looking at you, you need to shut up or move away or something. They're giving you, you know, an idea of not real happy here. Growing up, this is one thing. When I was at Paris Island, drill instructors are very interesting to me. They all go to a drill instructor school, so they're trained in how to interact with recruits. But they all put a little personal spin on it. And I'm saying this because you think of a recruit just shaking in his boots while a drill instructor is just shouting as loud as he possibly can in their face and in their ears. I mean, we've all seen that. We kind of imagine that. One of my good friends, Glenn, did not do a lot of yelling. He was raised by, I guess, the same guy who was my father's drill instructor. My dad was in the Navy, and his drill instructor, my dad said he never spoke louder than a whisper. And he said it terrified every single one of them. He never even talked to people normal. He'd come up to the recruit, the sailor recruits, and just whisper whatever he needed to have them do. And dad said that the man would walk away and they'd all just start crying almost because this scared them, you know? Well, Glenn apparently had learned that, and that's how Glenn would get these kids' attention sometimes. Sometimes he'd yell, but sometimes he would just, I couldn't hear him at all. And that, I think, really affected them. All I'm trying to say is, and when I was a kid, I got that from my dad a lot, where he would really wanted to make a point with me, would not yell. I never heard my dad yell, ever. I mean, and I'm not kidding. It's just a weird thing because I'm a yeller. My mom was a yeller. Everybody's a yeller. Not my dad. When he wanted our attention, I remember as an adult, we're married. We'd only been married a little while. I got really mad at a neighborhood kid who broke a side mirror on my car. I knew who did it. He put a firecracker in there, blew it up. I wasn't a happy person. Went over to the door, banged on it. And the kid said he was sorry. I'm like, yeah, you're not. Went home, and my dad just sat there, and he goes, you need to sit down. I'm telling you, I'm almost about to cry now. Because it was just that sort of emotional sort of, okay, I'm sitting down. Cindy said, I've never heard your dad talk to you that way. And I said, he wasn't loud. She goes, no, but it was terrifying. And to this day, my dad could probably do that. If he walked in the building right now and just kind of whispered to me, I would probably just be shaken up. I don't know how Paul says what he says to Elymas, but I don't see him just yelling at him in verse 10. But notice what he says. He looks intently at him, gives him the death stare, and says, you son of the devil. Now, I know immediately, that's not PC. You just called him the son of the devil. Yeah, Paul did. But I think this is how serious the situation is with the Sergius Paulus guy. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I don't know how he said that. I don't know if he raised his voice, if he just did the drill instructor whisper thing, how he did this. I can't. I don't see this as any other way than kind of halfway yelling. But here is Elymas, an enemy. Love your enemies, Jesus says. How did Paul do that? Called him what he saw, son of the devil. Person full of deceit, an enemy of righteousness, villainy. Will you not stop making the crooked paths of God? I'm not reading that correctly. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? You know, there are times maybe as we talk to people who just maybe being obstinate when we're trying to study, we're trying to be serious with them about that. I'm not saying this is how you deal with everybody because it's just not the right thing. And I know this is the Apostle Paul. I know. We immediately start saying, well, he had direction from the Holy Spirit. I don't disagree. I think he did. So then we back up and say, this is how the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addressed an enemy of righteousness. This is what the Holy Spirit gave to Paul to say to Elymas, you son of the devil. I mean, that's pretty intense in all of this. Later, verses 9, well, you've got that. I don't know why I printed it out that way, because we read the text, verses 9 through 11. But verse 11 is where, behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Now, we don't know what that means exactly. In other words, what's the time frame? For a time could be a week or two or a month. I mean, there's no specificity here. It's a very general sort of thing. But it's not only what Paul says to Elymas, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? But then he blinds him. It's actually the Lord who blinds him. And he went about, in verse 11, seeking people to lead him by the hand. Would we, I mean, honestly, I think in our social media time, if we heard of Preacher Paul who went out and this actually happened, immediately everybody be on Twitter. You will not believe what happened. He blinded this guy. He called him a son of the devil. And you know what would be happening? Everybody would be jumping on one bandwagon or another by saying either Paul was wrong, he needs to repent, or, you know, he was justified, you know, this guy really is a bad guy. But the bottom line is, this is not a story you read and go, well, there you are, the loving of an enemy. I read the story and I'm like, I'm conflicted. Part of me is like, yes, Paul, you know, calling this guy what he sees he is, son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness. And then part of me is like, man, I could never say that. I've had thoughts of, you know, there was one brother I had to deal with in St. Pete many years ago. That's what I should have said to him, I guess, because he was an enemy of righteousness. Anything I said, he said the opposite. But there's one example. We're not done. This is probably the most exciting example. I don't know of any other example where Paul blinds somebody because of what they were doing in trying to deceive. And if you'll notice, the outcome is good. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's not, I was astonished because Paul blinded this guy, but he was astonished because of the teaching of the Lord. But Sergius Paulus is a believer. And this is, by the way, I'm just mentioning this because as a teacher I like doing this. This is the only example we have of a man who is said to be a believer who is not baptized. Now, I would say the evidence of the New Testament here in the book of Acts, he was baptized eventually, but in the text, we're not told that at all, just that he believed when he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Just a sideline. 1 Timothy 1, let's look over there, 1 Timothy 1, in verse 18 through 20. As I have here before you, this is about two men by the name of Alexander and Hymenaeus. Now, Alexander, we know a little bit about from Acts 19, where Alexander's actually responsible for getting the town of Ephesus, really the city of Ephesus, turned upside down, angry at Paul. This is where Paul basically escapes by the skin of his teeth, and he leaves and runs to Athens, Greece. So here he is in Ephesus, which is Asia Minor. But when Paul is writing his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, which goes back to verse 3, by the way. Verse 3 is where Paul tells Timothy, I want you, I'm charging you to teach and defend the gospel. You need to make sure that people get it. And so he says, I continue this charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And notice how he's not just talking about a good fight, but warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's pretty strong. He says, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, I've handed over to Satan. Now, I've read a handful of commentaries that I have access to, and nobody says what they think exactly it is. One suggested that maybe Paul just withdrew fellowship from them and caused them to leave that congregation in Ephesus. We don't know. We don't know what this means exactly. But it's serious, obviously, that Paul is saying these two who've made shipwreck of people's faith. You can understand that. We all do. We understand, you know, faith might be like a boat, you know. And if you're shipwrecked in faith, that means you've wrecked, you know. The one thing that you need has been destroyed. And they have done this. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is a time, you know, and I remember 20, 30 years ago where preachers didn't agree with each other, and this is what they did sometimes, where they would write bulletin articles or periodical articles and name names. You know, they would. They would just say, well, Brother so-and-so in Dallas, Texas is teaching this about the Holy Spirit, and he's wrong. And I do remember there were others who would say, well, you can't do that. And others would go, well, yeah, you can. Paul does that. He mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander specifically. He mentions how Hymenaeus another time we're going to look at here in a few minutes. So Hymenaeus, whoever he was, Paul was opposed to him. Paul, I think, saw him as an enemy. All right, well, loving an enemy does what? Well, in this circumstance, loving the enemy hands somebody over to Satan. Whatever that means exactly, I can't say with certainty what it is. It could be a withdrawal of fellowship, of spiritual fellowship. But he says, why? It's not just, I handed them over to Satan. I handed them over that they may learn not to blaspheme, which seems to be a part of whatever it is that they're doing. Paul is, and I guess what I'm wanting to say out of this is, both with Elymas and Hymenaeus Alexander, we find here that Paul is very defensive when it comes to the gospel. He doesn't just sit there and say, well, there are a couple guys, I'm not going to tell you who they are because you know who they are, you know, that kind of thing. He doesn't leave it open somewhat. He says, there are two I want to talk to you about, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've made shipwreck of their faith. And I didn't do nothing. I handed them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. That's a teaching thing for everybody. Whatever they're doing is blasphemous. It's like a study I had the last few days with a guy who's a Calvinist, and he, I mean, honestly, was elevating Calvin to equal to Paul. I said, Paul was an apostle. Calvin's just some Yahoo. You know, I think I even typed it that way. You know, he's just a Yahoo from Switzerland. I mean, you know, can you read the original French? Well, no, I can't either. But everything I've seen translated, it's just, yeah, I would never say. Well, he went off and just said, well, you know, Paul's the chief of all sinners. Yeah, but Paul used his apostleship as a defense that he wasn't just some Yahoo. In Galatians and Ephesians, he starts off those letters. I am an apostle of the Lord, not men. Men don't assign this to me. God did. Defensive. And I think sometimes we don't need to be pulling punches. I do think loving our enemy might be that we're trying to be a little genteel with them, a little nice, you know, not trying to be so direct with them that we ruin them. But I think there are times when people like Elymas and Hymenaeus Alexander, we need to be defensive of the gospel. We need to be protective. It's not that God can't protect himself, but the fact is we have an example here with Paul who defended clearly against the blasphemy of these two men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, we read again of Hymenaeus, but a different fellow, not Alexander this time. This time it is a man by the name of Philetus. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid irreverent babble. It'll lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk is going to spread like gangrene. The English word gangrene sounds almost exactly like the Greek word here. It looks like that, sounds like that. It's transliterated pretty much. Some translations use the word cancer, but it's literally gangrene, but it's the same conceptually. And among them, Paul doesn't say, are a couple guys that I know you know. He doesn't try to protect their identity. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. This is a very interesting Greek phrasing, which I know it's translated a little differently in the New American Standard and the New King James. The ESV has it as literally as you can find it, because it is someone who is heading for a target and they swerve from the target. I know they didn't drive cars back then, but this would be the sort of thing where you're playing chicken and at the last second you swerve. That's the word that's being used here. They turn away from the truth. They swerve away from the truth. And he says what they're doing. They say the resurrection has already happened. They are overturning the faith of some. This is the same word used in John 2:15 where Jesus turns the tables over. That's literally what the action is. So these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're not being accused of shipwreck and blasphemy. This time, Hymenaeus is being attacked, if you will, because he's overturning the faith of some. He is swerving from the truth. He's not trying to hit the target of the truth. He's actually aiming away from it. And I do think there are people like this. Even today, the people that, they know what the truth is. They just don't want other people to know it. You shall know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth shall make you free. And then immediately we got people like Pontius Pilate. Well, what is truth? You know, truth is knowable. I know there are a lot of people who say, no, truth is not knowable in any context. You can't know the truth. You might think you know it. Now, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There is truth that is knowable. So in verse 23 through 25, and I have that here in front of you, Paul will go on to say, have nothing to do with foolish. He's already said, avoid irreverent babble. Have nothing now, verse 23, to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And I do think sometimes there are people that I've talked to that it's irreverent babble. There's a point I get upset. I'm like, you know what? They're not even trying. They're really not. What they're trying is to just get me stirred up, I guess. And that's when I close the lid on my laptop and walk away. I'm done. Not going to do that. It'll lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's verse 16. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Verse 23, in my mind, summarizes Twitter. This is Twitter. Foolish, ignorant controversies, they breed quarrels. I mean, it just is what it is. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Again, I suggest Paul wasn't really all that kind to Elymas, but the point needed to be made. Sometimes you need to make that point. Able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So here we see God says, you know, God may do that, he may not. The NIV, interestingly enough, has this in verse 25, or rather verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Now I know most of us were probably raised, don't say the word stupid. I've actually had somebody say this is why they won't use the NIV, because the word stupid's there. And I'm like, the King James has the word stupid there too, but you got to find it. It's in the book of Proverbs. We just don't focus on that. I don't think that's the problem with the NIV. I have a totally different set of problems with it. But I do like the way they've said this, because it's pretty plain here. You don't have to think too hard on this. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Whether we're calling them ignorant controversies, you know, whether we're calling them stupid arguments, you know, just don't have anything to do with this. And when people are arguing that John Calvin is equal to the Apostle Paul, that's a stupid argument. And that's what I told the guy. I finally, I'd had enough. I said, look, that's a stupid argument. I pointed him to this, this passage, and I said, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. Because Paul is an apostle. I don't know what else to say. Whatever Paul says is the truth of God through the Holy Spirit given to him. 2 Peter 1:21. You know? We find the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul was carried by the Holy Spirit. Calvin? No. Not at all. So we were done with that. He told me I was rude, and I said, yes, because you're being stupid. I don't know how else to put it. So, you know, I'm not trying to tell you. I've already applied the lesson, and I'm trying to say this is how you deal with people. But there are times when you just cut the losses, if you will, and move on. What does Jesus tell the apostles? When you go into a town and they don't accept what you're teaching, shake the dust off your feet. He doesn't say, look, what you need to do is build a whole new big house and decide you're going to stay there forever and teach everybody till they all get it. He says, move on. And I think sometimes that's what I have a hard time with. Maybe I shouldn't say we. I have a hard time with is moving on. Cutting your losses, like we say. And then finally in this, actually not finally, I got two more. This one and one more. 2 Timothy 4:14 through 16, same book, a couple chapters down the road. Again, Alexander, more than likely the same guy in 1 Timothy, the same guy in Acts 19. But he says, Alexander the coppersmith. That's why we think, at least, let me say this, 2 Timothy 4 and Acts 19 are likely, very likely the same person. 1 Timothy 1, when he mentions Alexander Hymenaeus, it's not definite. Just the name Alexander may or may not be the same person. But here, 2 Timothy 4, Acts 19, same. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, Paul says. And notice what Paul says. He's my enemy, and I want the best for him. He says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, I don't know how you're reading this. How I'm reading this is, Paul's like, you know what? I'm just turning this over to God. I'm going to let God take care of this one. And I think that's sometimes what we have to do. I don't know what to say. I pray when I study with people, before I study with them, I pray to have the right things to say to them and say them in the right way. You know, sometimes it might be a little bit more direct or a little less direct. I don't know. Everybody deals with things a little differently, takes things a little differently. I have dealt with some in a way that I would think truly is rude, that they're like, bring it on, man. I like this. I like the direct things. Others, when you're direct, they're like, that's just horrible. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. You just asked me, do you think? And this is one of the circumstances I came across. It was a woman I was talking to. She's like, you're saying that if I continue in this, I'm going to hell? What do you do? Well, you beat around the bush and make it, you know, well, I didn't. I just said yes. Because this is what I wanted to lead to, yes. She goes, well, that's harsh. I said, but it's the truth. Because of these passages. I mean, it's not like just what I think. This is what God is saying. Now, I don't know what the rest of the story is with her. We didn't continue, and that could have been why. I don't know. But there are others I can say. The success rate isn't always going to be so high. But you pray how to say things, what to say. But what I'm saying is here, he turns it over to God. He doesn't say, next time I see Alexander, man, I'm going to give him what for. I'm going to let him know how he hurt me, because he really hurt me. He says, the Lord will repay. Which is what Paul teaches us in Romans 12. I don't have the passage listed there, but look in Romans 12, 19 through 21. I know we know the passage. As soon as we start reading it, we're going to go, yeah, I know that. Where Paul says in verse 19, Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Which I think is what he does here in 2 Timothy 4 with Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. It's not always easy to do that, but that's what Paul says here, Romans 12, dealing with your enemy. Feed him if he's hungry. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. That's one way to, quote, get at him, we might say. The Lord will take care of this. So here in 2 Timothy 4:14, he did me great harm. The Lord's going to repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. He strongly opposed our message At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Which, if Acts 19 is the first time, I'm not wholly, you know, convinced it is, but if it is, there's a lot going on in the background. If you read the passage where the people are like, brothers and sisters in Christ are like, there's Paul by himself. We're going to let him be by himself because there's a man who wants to go help Paul, and he's told by the brothers, don't, they will kill you. So Paul, at the moment, apparently didn't know that. And even here as he's writing, he's saying, we'll let the Lord, just like the Lord will take care of Alexander, let the Lord, you know, take care of this, as to how he felt deserted, for sure. The last thing I want to talk about, loving your enemies. And I know this lesson seems more like, well, this sounds pretty much in your face sort of thing, pointing fingers and all. Paul is the sort of personality, unlike John. John is the, you know, disciple of love, you know. He's the one who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He uses the word love in 1 John more than anybody does the rest of the Bible. I mean, the word love and John go together. I'm not saying Paul didn't know love, but Paul's love was tough love. It's the way I look at it, especially with Elymas, you know. And then finally with Barnabas. He and Barnabas were buddies, man. They were friends. We don't read about Paul and Barnabas who really had a hard time getting along with each other. Barnabas is the one who basically endorses Paul to the rest of the apostles. You remember in Acts 9, Paul tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem. He wanted to be a part of the congregation there, and nobody wanted a thing to do with Paul because he'd been throwing people in prison and some of them got killed. They knew about him. They thought he was a traitor. They thought he was there to do destruction and harm. Barnabas is the one, son of encouragement, who says, he's changed. I endorse him. And the apostles accepted that. And we see immediately after Barnabas gives him that endorsement that the apostles accept him and Paul is able to do what God wanted him to be doing, which was preaching. So in Acts 15:36, let's turn over there in our Bible, Acts 15:36, we read about Barnabas and Paul. They're friends. They've worked together for a little while. They've covered the island of Cyprus, as we had read a little bit earlier. But here now in Acts chapter 15, which is after what we call the Jerusalem Council, where they all met in Jerusalem with Peter and James, Paul and Barnabas, in the very beginning of the chapter, have what Luke would call, and this is a Lucan thing to say, no small dissension. Verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea. They were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Verse 2, Paul does what he does, and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and debate with him. They didn't leave that alone. They argued with these guys pretty vehemently, it seems like. Well, here now, toward the end of the chapter, verse 36, we read that after some days, Paul then says to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, let's kind of do a redux. Let's go back. Let's see how things are. Let's do a recapitulation here, a recap. Make sure everybody's doing good. And Barnabas is like, you know, we need to bring John with us. And we already read about John in chapter 13. He's a part of this group up till this point, by the way. Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to. Now notice it's not Paul given direction by the Holy Spirit or some dream he has, like we were talking about this morning with Pilate's wife. He doesn't have that. Paul just thought it best not to take with them one who'd withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with him to the work. We don't know exactly Mark's thinking. I don't know if Mark is just away from home and he's a homebody and he's afraid of whatever. We don't know if his personality is just sort of worry sort of person. We aren't told anything about why he didn't go along. And in verse 39, what we're told is that Barnabas, who's his cousin, and Paul, they had a sharp disagreement. So sharp, indeed, we're told that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from, by the way. Which leads me, that's the only reason, really, I'm thinking Mark might have been a homebody and wanted to go closer to home. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, the thing is, the Lord used the four men separately in a good way. It furthered the kingdom in both directions, east and west, is really what we see here. But Paul and Barnabas had a sharp dissension. Now, I'm not saying that Paul and Barnabas saw each other as enemies. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. But if we're to do the utmost we can for the enemy, obviously for friends, we want to do the best. Paul and Barnabas were friends. They disagree now over one person, John Mark. In my opinion, John Mark should have said, look, y'all shouldn't be fighting like this. I'm out of here. I'm going to go home, whatever. But Barnabas, being the son of encouragement, says, nope, you're coming with me. Paul says, I'll take somebody else, and he does. And they do a lot of good work. Paul sometimes, when he deals with people, seems harsh. In Galatians, he actually says to them, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? In Galatians 4, verse 16. Am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? You know, Paul may have been at times a little caustic. I don't know. I'm not saying that he was. I don't read his words in a caustic-sounding way. Not all the time. Sometimes, I mean, I don't know how you read him saying what he says to Elymas. You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. I mean, how do you say that nicely? But what I'm trying to say, in the long story short, is by the example of Paul, dealing with our enemies, loving our enemies, sometimes is just telling the truth in a very unvarnished way. I don't know that Paul ever, when he spoke to Elymas or spoke about Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus, wanted harm to come to them. He wanted the truth to stand out and not have an adversary, not have an enemy. And I think that's really what the motivation of Paul is, defense of the truth, more than anything. Because he says it's warfare. You don't go into war thinking this is going to be easy or this is going to be a cakewalk. Warfare means this is going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. We're going to have to draw lines. And I think we are in a time in society, lines are going to have to be drawn. Because right now, when lines aren't drawn, people, I mean, if you don't tell them where the border is, they just keep on going, right? Where the line's drawn. It's black and white sometimes. We don't live in a world that wants it to be black and white. We want it to be every color in the universe. And I mean that in a literal and a figurative way. We just want everything, you know. That's not how God designed us to be. And sometimes we need to draw lines and need to be defensive in drawing those lines. Not, this is what I think. You know, it might be saying, this is what God says. Just like Paul had said about Alexander, may the Lord deal with him according to his deeds. If you read between the lines, that sounds like I want the Lord to do something to him. And maybe that's what he means. I'm not saying that's exactly what he means, but it might be. Or it might be him just saying, look, I'm giving this over to the Lord. Maybe loving our enemies means that. We give things up to God because he is perfect in his judgment and we're not. And that may be part of what we need to do as we talk to people who are making it obvious. They're enemies of righteousness. They're sons of the devil. I've never thought of saying that to someone, actually. But you got Paul, Acts 13, to Elymas, you son of the devil. It's pretty powerful. Loving our enemies, though, I do think means we are defending the truth. We want the enemy to no longer be an enemy, but at the same time, defending the truth, we got to draw a line. Song that Andy's chosen for us is 705, Who Will Follow Jesus? The world doesn't want us following Jesus. They're not on a straight, narrow way that leads to life, and few find it. They're on the broad. Many go in by it. It leads to destruction, and they seem happy along the way, don't they? They do. They're doing their own thing their own way. They're not heading in the right direction. And if we love our enemies, sometimes we're going to be bold and just say that. Not because we mean them harm, but we mean them well. We mean them the best. Learn from Paul. Study Paul. There may be other things you think of and read through in the book of Acts and find and say, well, I see what we need to do. We're at war. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, and fight the good fight of faith. Tonight, if you're not a Christian or you become one, be enlisted by being born again of water and spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. That's what Paul would teach in Titus 3 in verse 5. Again, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, water baptism, water regeneration. If you haven't done it, you need to. It's not just If you haven't done it, maybe you schedule this for some other time. You don't know what life is. Tomorrow may not come. It may not come for you. I'm not saying that to be threatening. It's just reality of life. If you're not a Christian, you can become one right now. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.